Almighty God, on this day when we remember the great cost of conflict, we want to praise you for the hope that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to praise you for the promises he makes to us about this life and the possibility of walking through it with you as our Father. And we want to praise you for the promises of the next life. And we pray that you would enrich our understanding of all that you offer us in Jesus this morning. That you would feed our minds, our hearts, our souls, and strengthen us, we pray, to know you and to love you. For your sake we pray. Amen. John chapter 4 and verses 1 to 18. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as also did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." We'll pick up that narrative next week, but maybe you could keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet. One member of the creche has already eaten an outline today. If you might want to take notes or scribble down thoughts or make better use of that, but if you get hungry, you know what you can do with it. Our subject this morning, though, is one that fascinates and occupies the mind of every one of us. I think in one way or another, we seek it in success at work, in happiness at home, in the excitement of travel, in the thrill of new experiences, but somehow it still eludes us. I'm talking about satisfaction. It is such a preoccupation, perhaps especially in the West, that it's not hard for the preacher to find endless quotes from those who have sought it but never found it. Prince Charles: "There remains deep in the soul, if I dare use that word, a persistent and unconscious anxiety that something is missing, some ingredient that makes life worth living." Many of you won't know who Barry Humphreys was. He lived a very different life to Prince Charles. He was one of the big TV icons when I was growing up. So if you remember him, you're probably at least my age or older. He began his autobiography with these words: "I always wanted more. I never had enough milk or money or socks or sex or holidays or first editions or solitude or gramophone records or free meals or real friends or guiltless pleasure or neckties or applause or unquestioning love. Of course, I had more than my fair share of those commodities, but it always left me with a vague feeling of unfulfillment. Where was the rest?" He gave his book the title More, Please. I could go on. It was as long ago as 1965, if you remember that. You are much older than me. That Mick Jagger first sang, "I can't get no satisfaction." 53 years on, his words still feel very contemporary. There's a funny story about that one, actually. In 1975, Jagger said, "I would rather be dead than singing Satisfaction when I'm 45. He's now 75, and the Rolling Stones are still touring. Don't you think it's quite sad? The age of 75, still to be singing, "I can't get no satisfaction." So we're thinking about satisfaction and fulfillment, and what Jesus is going to tell us this morning is that the problem is not that satisfaction is impossible to find, but that as a culture, we look for it in the wrong place. The oldest lie in the world is that true freedom and happiness are found apart from God and his will for our lives. I call it the oldest lie. It's the one Adam and Eve fell for in the garden. The serpent said to them, "Did God really say you must not eat of the fruit of the tree?" In other words, isn't God being a spoil sport? Isn't he restricting your freedom, your right to self-expression? Don't listen to him. You follow your heart, ignore him, make your own rules, and then you'll be free. And still today, even Christians continue to look for meaning and satisfaction in our careers, our relationships, our families, our possessions, our hobbies, our reputation, in therapy. And Jesus says you may find some temporary relief in some of those things, but it will fade and you will thirst again. Because the only place we will find this never-ending satisfaction that we crave is in him. 3 points as we think about that together. Health warning, the first is by far the longest. The unending gift is true satisfaction. The conversation that Jesus has with this Samaritan woman must count as one of the most famous in his entire time on earth. It centers on verse 10. If you glance down to it, he says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked, and he would have given you living water." She's confused in 11 and 12. She thinks he's talking about the physical water. So verse 13, restatement of the offer. "Everyone who drinks this water from the well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Notice a few things. First, in verse 10, we're talking about a gift from God. So not something we attain or earn, but something he freely gives. Second, in verse 10, still we're talking about living water. In verse 13, it provides permanent relief from thirst. And in verse 14, that this gift of God results ultimately in eternal life. So just to put all that together, what God is offering to the world through his Son is a living and personal encounter and relationship with him that begins now and lasts into eternity, and that provides the profound, true, and constantly replenishing satisfaction that we crave. Back up with me for a second and notice the setting for this astonishing pronouncement. I think you'll agree from the lips of Jesus. So in verses 1 to 3, we discover Jesus' ministry in Judea has become so popular it started to attract the attention of the Pharisees. Jesus isn't ready for a showdown with them yet, so he leaves Judea, withdraws to Galilee, presumably so that he can instruct his disciples in private. His journey takes him through Samaria, and in time he arrives at the town of Sychar, at the foot of Mount Abel, near the plot of ground that back in Genesis Jacob had given to his son Joseph and was the site of his well. A lovely picture of Jesus' humanity in verse 7. Hot from the midday sun, tired from his journey. So he sits down by the well. The disciples have been sent into town to buy some lunch. Samaritan woman appears, and Jesus initiates a conversation with her by asking her for a drink. Worth saying that for a Jewish man like Jesus to engage in conversation with a Samaritan woman like this would have been absolutely unheard of in the culture of the day. She herself expresses surprise in verse 9. "You are a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Her surprise is matched by the disciples when they get back from Lidl in verse 27. "Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman." So right across the board, Jews considered Samaritans to be racially, spiritually, and morally impure. Animosity between the peoples went back centuries. In the first century, it was particularly profound. So for Jesus to engage in conversation with any Samaritan would have been a surprise. But to chat to a Samaritan woman in particular would have been especially unexpected. Jewish men, according to the teaching of at least one rabbi in the first century, didn't even speak in public to their own wife or daughter, let alone to someone else's. There was nothing in the Bible that had told them to do that. It was just a culture that had arisen. And so Jesus, as he often does, is breaking a major cultural taboo here. As he says to this woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would ask him, and he would have given you living water." Her misunderstanding of what Jesus is talking about is reminiscent of Nicodemus back in chapter 3. He thought that Jesus was talking literally about being born a second time from your mother's womb, you may remember. Really, he was talking about being born again or born from above, having a brand new start with God. And now this woman, too, is thinking on the physical plane, literal water. She says Jesus can't give her water. The well is deep. He doesn't even have a bucket. But once again, Jesus' meaning is spiritual. And it fits with what he said to Nicodemus, actually. He told Nicodemus that he would have to be born of water and the Spirit. And we saw at the time that water speaks of spiritual cleansing. And that is still the case here, that, as we've said, that all of us are by nature dirty before God. That the ways in which we turn away from God, the ways that we harm other people in thought, word, and deed, leave us dirty. But because Jesus is the Messiah, because he's God's forever King, he is able to wash us spiritually clean and to thereafter, restore us to a living and satisfying relationship with God that starts now and endures all the way into the new creation that he came to establish, as we've been seeing in these chapters. And that is what Jesus is offering here. She's confused again in verse 15. You see, she's still thinking about water from the tap. And that's when, in a sentence, Jesus, as he does a number of times in the gospel, highlights the real source of her need. He told her, "Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." What you've just said is quite true. We don't know the story of each of her marriages. It may be that her first five husbands all died of natural causes, in which case number six is chancing his arm a little bit, I guess, by hanging around with her for any length of time. But given that they are not married, the suggestion is that she didn't always wait till death did them part before she moved on to the next cab off the rank. The grass often looks greener on the other side, but try as she might, this woman had found that no relationship can fill the God-shaped hole that lives in our hearts. We can picture her on wedding day after wedding day, the raised hopes of a new love, great plans for the future, eager anticipation, it's going to be different this time. Initial joy, gradual realization and disillusionment, failure, disappointment, despair. That numbing cycle repeated again and again and again. I think she'd feel very much at home in 21st century Britain. And she may be a particularly acute case, but insofar as any man or woman ever seeks fulfillment in God's world, apart from God, whether that's in relationships or something else, then we are just like her. I can't get no satisfaction. See what you make of C.S. Lewis on this. He says, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject which excites us, our longings, which no marriage, no travel, no learning can ever really satisfy. He says, I'm not speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learning or careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in reality. I think everybody knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife. The hotels and the scenery may have been excellent. The career may be a very interesting career. But something has evaded us. I read that to Emily the other night, and she said, don't worry, I know that I shouldn't look to you for satisfaction, which I thought was a bit harsh, but probably fair. Augustine famously said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And we were not designed as human beings to find our ultimate meaning and satisfaction within this world or in purely human relationships or achievements. I'm always very concerned when I meet a young couple in the run-up to their wedding, and one of them says to me something like, I feel complete now that we're together. Because to think that any human being could ever be the source of another's ultimate and lasting fulfillment in life is always going to end in disappointment. It's just not a burden that we were ever designed to bear for one another. But Jesus is offering the fresh start of being washed spiritually clean and invited into an eternal relationship with our Maker, who alone can satisfy and complete us. The difference between living in this world apart from our Maker and living with Him has been described like the difference between living in black and white and living in glorious 4K Technicolor. The difference between the drip-drip of a leaking tap and the abundance of a thundering waterfall. And many here would testify to the reality of that. It doesn't mean that life is easy. Of course it doesn't. It doesn't mean that even our Christian life is easy. Of course it isn't. But it does mean that we always have hope. And our first point is that the unending gift of God is true satisfaction. As promised, that was the longest. Second, the unique source is Jesus himself. And really, this is just a point of application, but I just want to stress again that this gift of God comes to us in and through Jesus. It's there most clearly in verse 14. Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will well up in them, will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So we've seen already in John, it's Jesus and only Jesus who can wash us spiritually clean and give us that brand new start with God. It's Jesus, only Jesus, who can give us a lasting relationship with our Maker. It's Jesus, only Jesus, who can give us a place in God's perfect new creation when we die. You remember that world he came to establish? No tears, no dying, just perfection. It's because Jesus was lifted up in our place as he died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, that he can be the unique source of the satisfaction that we crave. So here is my question for us, and it's a question that's particularly directed to the Christians among us, but it may have relevance for others. If we know and believe that Jesus is the only true source of soul-quenching living water, then why would we persist in looking for that satisfaction elsewhere? Why, for example, do we still chase after it in academic success and our careers? It can be, it's a great kindness of God if he's given us a degree or a job that we find rewarding and fulfilling. But we don't find our ultimate meaning in what we do. So why do we think that if we get a higher mark or another promotion, that that'll be the key to life? Why do we still chase after satisfaction in relationships and having a family? Falling in love is an amazing thing. Family is a great gift. But how unfair to expect my children to be the source of my self-worth and satisfaction in life. Someone said to me once, I want to have a child so that I will never again know a day when I am not loved unconditionally. What an appalling burden to place on a baby. Why do we still chase after satisfaction in a life of adventure and new experiences? In his grace, God has put us into a wonderful world. Like no generation before us, we have opportunities to travel, to live genuinely global lives. Many of you are testimony to that personally. All of God's good gifts are to be received with thanksgiving. But we won't find living water at yet another ball or in a Buddhist temple in the Himalayas or in a semester abroad in New York or in a marijuana cafe in Amsterdam. We were never meant to. We were never meant to. So there is a challenge that runs alongside the wonderful promise of God's word to us this morning. And it's to me personally, and it may have some relevance to you, but will I now live as though I believe that Jesus is the unique source of true and lasting satisfaction on this planet? Ever since the garden, the devil has been in the game of trying to convince God's people that Jesus isn't quite enough, that if we want a really enriching and exciting and rewarding life, we need to look for something as well as Jesus. And we would just do well to see that lie for the satanic deception that it is. Finally, this morning, the universal offer. There's an element to this story I haven't mentioned yet. This isn't the first time in the Bible that a man has met a woman at a well in a foreign country and got chatting. What is intriguing about that type of narrative is that typically when that happens, the couple end up getting married to each other. So Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Rachel, Moses and Zipporah, in one way or another, every groom met his wife through an apparently chance encounter at a well. And they are all such well-known Bible stories that any time a guy meets a girl at a well, we as Bible readers start to wonder, here is Jesus in a foreign land at a well chatting to a woman. The reason I'm persuaded that that is more than coincidence is that this isn't the first time, as we've noticed in this section of John, that Jesus has been presented to us as a bridegroom. You may remember the wedding at Cana in chapter 2. Jesus stepped in to perform the role of the bridegroom as he provided wine when the groom himself had run out. We said then that in the Old Testament, God was often described as the bridegroom to his unfaithful people Israel. He promised Isaiah one day he would come to earth as a groom to rejoice over and to gather in his wayward people, to shower his love upon them. Last week's passage, chapter 3, John the Baptist referred to himself as the best man, the guy whose joy was now complete because the bridegroom had now appeared. And so this allusion in chapter 4 is no surprise. We're being reminded that Jesus is the divine bridegroom, come to win a people for himself and to love them forever. All of which makes it even more surprising that Jesus should end up at a well talking to this woman in particular. In the text of Genesis, Rebecca is described as very beautiful, a virgin. Rachel, too, was beautiful and still living at home under the protection of her father. Zipporah was a young damsel in distress when Moses rescued her at the well. And now the Samaritan woman. Anything but a shy and retiring maiden. And this whole encounter is deliberately included at this point in the gospel to tell us that there is no one who is too bad for Jesus and to receive his love. And the point's often made by the contrast between Nicodemus in chapter 3 and the Samaritan woman in our passage. He is learned and powerful, she is unschooled and marginalized. He's respected and orthodox, she is despised and ignorant. Jewish man, Samaritan woman, the teacher of Israel, a serial adulteress. But even to her, a foreign sinner, Jesus is offering the soul-quenching living water of a fresh start with God and a place in his heaven. And these two chapters, 3 and 4, are meant to be read side by side with one another, and the hinge between them is verse 36 of chapter 3, and especially the first word of it as you glance up to it. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And if the lesson of Nicodemus was that there is no one who is so good that they don't need Jesus, we all need to be born again, then the lesson of this Samaritan woman is that there is no one so bad that they can't be loved by Jesus and saved. So there may be things that you have done in life. There may be bad things. And you might think that you are not worthy of God's love. And I want to say you are absolutely right. You are not. None of us are. But neither was this Samaritan woman. And that is the whole point. Because still Jesus was willing to promise her the great gift of living water and all that it signifies. And if he was willing to do that for her, then you can be sure that he's making the same offer to you this morning. I mentioned Bernard Levin a couple of weeks ago. He once wrote an article called Life's Great Riddle and No Time to Find Its Meaning, in which he asked this, to put it bluntly, have I time to discover why I was born before I die? And as he discussed the meaning of life in that article, he said, countries like ours are full of people who have all of the material comforts they desire, together with such non-material blessings as a happy family, and yet lead lives of quiet and at times noisy desperation, understanding nothing but the fact that there is a hole inside them, and that however much food and drink they pour into it, however many motor cars and television sets they stuff it with, however many well-balanced children and loyal friends they parade around the edges of it, it aches. There is only one being in the whole world who can fill the God-shaped hole that exists in our hearts, and that is God himself. We need to be washed clean by him. We need to be restored to relationship with him. We need to be led and guided through life by him. And we need the hope that when we die, we can be with him in a new world that is free from the war and the mess that spoils this one. Nothing short of that can truly satisfy us in a lasting and eternal way. And whoever we are and whatever we've done, that is the gift of God on offer to us in Christ. And it is ours already, if we have believed in him. Let's pray together. We are reminded, Almighty God, that we don't deserve the gift that you give to us in the Lord Jesus. We want to thank you for the many, many material blessings that you have given to us, and the non-material too, of family and friends, for the joy and satisfaction that they can bring in some measure to our life. But we know that none of them is ultimate, and none of them lasts beyond the grave. And so we praise you supremely for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who came to love the unlovely and to offer hope to one and to all who would believe in him. Thank you that through his death we can be washed clean, restored to relationship with you, and that we can have now, in the present, eternal life and the hope of the new creation. We praise you, and we ask that you would help us to keep turning to him and looking to him for peace and joy and happiness and fulfillment in life. And bless us, we pray, in him. Amen.